All right, we'll get started here. Appreciate everyone being out tonight. We're continuing with the study of Ephesians. Philip is out of town, so asked me to fill in tonight. So before we get started, let's have a prayer. And let's see, Andrew, would you mind wording a prayer for us?
Oh God in heaven, thank you so much for that you've given us. Thank you for this time that we've to come together and more about your word. We pray that you be with those that are teaching tonight, help them to remember what they've learned, and help us to apply these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Thank you. All right, so I'm going to be covering, I'm assigned to cover verses 1 through 13, but because of the way this works out and Rick and I were talking about this just now. It kind of makes sense to cover, or at least to read a little bit beyond verse 13. And we'll go back to chapter 2 for just to refer to a couple things as well. Philip has a specific way he's been doing this class. He does a really good job. He has nice looking slides. You can judge mine for what they are. But I did make an attempt here at some slides and diagrams, so we'll get more into that as we go. So let's read this section that we're going to cover, and I think we're actually going to read through verse 16, even though we're only supposed to cover through verse 13. And let's see, Zach, could I get you to read that section for us? This is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 16.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may give you, or he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being.
Okay, thank you. So the reason, as I was saying, that we went a little past the assigned section of scripture that I was supposed to cover is because Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, for this reason. And he says, he finishes verse 1, but then he goes on an aside, basically. Some call it a digression, which maybe sounds like a little bit of an insult. It's not meant that way, but Paul takes an alternate thought for several verses before coming back to when he says for this reason. So the for this reason, and I think I have this diagrammed. So going from basically 3:1 to 3:14. So there's a jump there in his thought. So he's got for this reason, that's kind of bookends what he's talking about. And then what we're actually supposed to talk about tonight is all underneath what I'll call this digression. But it makes sense, I think, to at least explore a little bit of what he's saying here when he says for this reason. I had to read it several times to kind of put all this together and figure out what was going on, because it does make it a little harder to wrap your mind around. Let's see here. Yeah, so when you get to 15 and 16, Paul says, "For this reason I bow." So he's talking about praying. So he's praying on behalf of these people that he's writing to. And so what is he praying in verse 15 and 16 there?
The Ephesian Christians, you know, the riches according to his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man.
Yeah, exactly. Do you have to specifically have a thought out reason why you might pray for another person to be strengthened spiritually? I mean, is that required? Might be a good idea, but I don't think it's required. But Paul, I think, does have some reasons here, and they seem to go back into chapter 2. So at the beginning of chapter 3, when he says, "For this reason," you might think that the reason or reasons he's referring to is the entirety of what he's already written. Or you might go back and just, you know, pick up on the last few things in chapter 2 and kind of base it off that. I don't have a strong opinion either way, but I am going to just kind of tie it back to the last few things he says in chapter 2. And either way, those last few things in chapter 2 would be included in everything that he's written before. So the very last statement of chapter 2 that precedes what he says here, which is "for this reason," is that, I'll just turn here and read it. Verse 22 says, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." I probably should back up and read 20. Actually, 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And then go back just a little bit further. He talks about them having access. I thought that verse 18, "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." And it says it right here, the idea that they're being built into a dwelling place for God. What kind of language is that, as compared to the Old Testament or relating to the Old Testament?
Separated from Christ, didn't have, you know, from the God's blessings, from the Commonwealth of Israel. They really were apart from God. And now he's saying that they're part of God's house.
Yeah.
Family, really.
Yeah. And like God's house, what does that remind us of immediately? Temple, yeah. Tabernacle. Who was allowed in the temple or the tabernacle? Priests, Levites, I guess specifically. They could serve in the holy place. The high priest could enter the most holy place once per year. So from a physical standpoint, that's kind of a come and go interaction with this building, with the temple or the tabernacle. But here he's saying that these Gentile Christians are part of the building. They're part of that building where God dwells. The idea that strikes me as continual. It's a better thing than what the old law priests had as far as their access to the Father. Let's see, what else do I have? Yeah, so to paraphrase this, you know, thought that ends in chapter 2 and then kind of starts in 3, picks back up in 14. Again, I'll just kind of paraphrase it. Because you now have access to the Father, because you are being built into a dwelling place for God, for this reason I bow before the Father that he grants that you be strengthened with power. You know, for what reason would that be? And he continues on, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts, which seems again to fit the idea of them being built into a dwelling place for God. So this was a little outside our assigned section here, but I thought it would be good for us to understand the flow of thought here before we got into what our specific text was. So anybody have anything they'd like to add to that section? Okay. All right, well, now we'll get into the text that's under the arc there. Not planning to look at this really verse by verse. Going to do it more topical. Wouldn't hurt to read it again, really, but hopefully everybody has it right in front of you. So I want to start by just looking at what I think is the main topic Paul discusses in this section. So anybody want to take a stab at what that is?
Self first.
Okay. Do you want to take a guess or take a stab at what I put that it is?
All ministry to the Gentiles.
Let me see if I can. Okay, I have to catch up on my PowerPoint here. If I'm falling behind, feel free to remind me to keep going. Mystery. God's mystery, I think, is what he's one of the things that he's focusing on here heavily. So this is not the mystery that is God. It is God's mystery that he kept back, or somewhat kept back from mankind throughout the ages. And so what does he say this mystery is? This is verse 6.
That the Gentiles are fellow heirs together with the Jews.
Yeah. So you know, we're reading this, looking back on it from 2,000 years later. I don't know that this has the same impact on us as it did then. I mean, this was a big deal back when it was revealed. Did you have a hand?
Yeah. I mean, as a Gentile, you had to be thinking, maybe I'm not as important as the Jews. And they were probably told that all the time. Like, I'm not as important as the Jews. I'm probably not as important as them, even though I have started to follow Christ. But Paul's telling them, no, you are just as important as your Jewish brethren. You have, not only are you important to God, I was sent specifically for you. Like, yes, they've had all these prophets, they've had all these priests, but you are getting me made specifically to come and tell you that this is what you need to do. Like, you are just as important as your brothers.
Yeah. What you were saying there, it brought something to mind there, just kind of an analogy. It's, they may have almost felt like they had a last minute invitation to a party, you know, like, they've been excluded all this time, but now, oh, okay, go ahead. It's okay to come in now, but we'll talk about this more later. But, you know, Paul's message really is that this was God's plan all along. So there's no reason to feel inferior. Like you said, this was God's plan from the very beginning. Yeah, it's a good point. So what was the event should be an easy question, I think, for us to answer. What's the event that we read about in Acts that where God reveals this mystery?
Well, all the conversion of Cornelius.
Yeah.
But it starts with the visions of Peter and the sheets.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so that's Acts chapter 10. And to just talk a little bit more about how hard it was for the Jewish people to wrap their minds around this. In chapter 11, after this happens, after the conversion of Cornelius and his household, Paul goes back and he's explaining things to the brethren in Jerusalem. And initially they're giving him a hard time about it. And he has to explain to them step by step, you know, exactly how the events came about. And after that, they acquiesce and say, okay, we understand that this was God's will. And we can talk more about some other things related to that in a minute. I think, you know, this is not usually what we normally do, but I think it's a good idea to just read the account of Cornelius' conversion. So, turn it over to Acts chapter 10. And, yeah, it's 40-some verses. I'm going to read it. So, I think I've made the comment about we should do more reading. So, I'm going to read this. And my encouragement to you is look at this just in the light of what we've been discussing, how this is God revealing his mystery that he's kept for the ages, that now the Gentiles are accepted. So Acts chapter 10. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know, and you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.' While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." All right, thank you for being patient listening there. Obviously, we could study this chapter on its own, and we'll just hit a few highlights from it. The main thing I would point out in light of the Ephesians text is that this is all God's doing. The way he brings about these events, he makes it unmistakable that this is what he wants. So I've got some things written down here. So what do you see in there that shows that God makes it unmistakable that this is his will? That's all right, yeah. Well, he first shows Peter the vision, which already has him perplexed, but then he tells Peter specifically to go with these men that are going to be asking for him. And Peter is bound to know very quickly that these are not men of the circumcised nation, Jewish men that he's been told to go with. What else?
Follow up to that. God said, "Go with them because I have sent them to you."
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a double, doubly confirming the details. When Peter gets there, Cornelius confirms again, you know, the same thing. Something may not think a lot of initially, but, you know, I think it was good that Peter had several other brethren go with him. You know, Peter's word would have been enough, but he ended up having several more witnesses of all these events that went with him, that maybe would help when he's explaining things, you know, to the other Jewish Christians. And then last thing was that the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles the same way that it did the rest of the disciples. So just, again, it's extremely clear that this was certainly God's will. There were indications in the Old Law that God extended salvation to the Gentiles, so... I have a few of those written down. Anybody think of any hints or indications of that in the Old Law?
I think Isaiah, I want to say chapter 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. I mean, there's okay. One. You know.
Yeah. I think there's several places like that that say that kind of a thing. There's anyone else? Genesis, the promise to Abraham. Yeah. I had Isaiah 49, verse 6. the very last phrase that says, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12 says, on that day I will raise up the fallen shelter of David and wall up its gaps. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the old days, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. There's also individuals who were who showed faith in God, who were Gentiles, who were brought into the fold in the Old Testament, Rahab and Ruth. Gentiles could become proselytes and follow God that way. This is a question that kind of naturally comes up when you look at this, and that is based on passages like Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Acts 1, which say Mark 16, 15, and 16 says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Acts 1 says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth. So, you know, should the disciples have already picked up on this fact that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well? I'll throw it out there, and actually I'll just give my thoughts on it, and if anyone wants to weigh in after that, I'll give you a minute. My thinking is that we have the benefit of hindsight to look at all these things now, and perhaps a way they didn't. And from all indications, the 12 and the disciples were devoutly praying, they were led by the Spirit, and my thinking is that this was just God's time for this specific thing, and so I'm not inclined to hold them particularly in a bad light for not recognizing this sooner. So, Rick?
Well, look how much resistance they faced when it did happen, which, you know, I don't know exactly how much longer after the crucifixion it was, or that the church was established.
Yeah.
But just think, if from the very beginning, if this started happening, it would have probably created more trouble than it would have created an acceptance.
And
I think some things needed to go on for a while, and it was just part of God's providence, is my perspective on that.
Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of it that way, but I do think that there's at least some that think that it was within 10 years, maybe 7 or 8 years, something like that.
I can't remember.
I haven't studied that, you know, very thoroughly to know for sure, but it doesn't seem like it was very long, you know. Anyone else on that? Okay. A little more on the subject of the mystery in Ephesians here. Let me get turned back there.
He also talks about how, this is verse 10, or actually verse 9, in context, he's saying that his ministry was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known, be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what exactly that means, you know, I don't I got a couple possibilities, I think. And then, again, if you have thoughts on it, certainly welcome to voice your thoughts on it. A natural reading of it, it almost, it makes it sound like, and I guess I've always, without thinking about it, perhaps assumed that all, you know, all the angels and other creatures in heaven all knew exactly what all the details were of God's plan of salvation. But I don't think we can necessarily say that that was the case. God is the one who knows all things. And so he's the one that makes known what he wants to make known to who he wants to make it known to. So I think that's one possibility of what it's saying here, is that when this plan fully kind of came into fruition, that, you know, those in heaven that still weren't understanding exactly everything about it, that it made God's wisdom, you know, even more manifest to those than it previously had been. So his, God's glory was even shown to be greater than it had, you know, before, if that was possible. Another possibility that some raise is that this is just referring to the evil powers that are in the spiritual realm, which certainly didn't know all the ins and outs of God's mystery until it was made manifest. So anyone else see anything different here than that? And like I said, I'm not going to be particularly dogmatic about it.
Well, I can't find the passage right off the bat, but there is a passage, I think it's somewhere in 1st or 2nd Peter, where it talks about the things that are happening in the days of Christ, or things that the angels desired to know.
Yeah.
Which is an implication that they didn't know.
Yeah. That's, I think it's 1st Peter 1, 11 or 12. I actually looked at that as I was studying for this. But yeah, you know, so it's, you know, just back to the point that I already made, is that God's the one that knows all things, and if he divulges what he wants to be known to who he wants it known to. So can't assume that everything is a complete, you know, always known in heaven. All right, anything more on the mystery? I guess I should catch up here. So what Paul has said up to this point was that this mystery was revealed by God to the apostles and prophets by revelation. And I guess should be saints, not Saint S, but that fixed it. Okay. Yes, anything more on the mystery before we move on?
Well, I really think, you know, all the prophecies were pointing to this, but it wasn't understood until it happened what exactly was going on here.
Yeah.
You know, what is this? All these nations, all this other that keeps referring to throughout the Old Testament. Now Paul is saying this is what it was.
Yeah. Well, and the conventional thought, I guess, of the day, even among the Jews, was that the Messiah was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. They didn't even grasp that it was about spiritual salvation per se. So offering spiritual salvation to the Gentiles is even another step beyond the understanding that they still didn't get in the first place.
Well, I think we think of Gentiles as this group here. It's really anybody besides Jews. It's
right.
The rest of the world.
Right, exactly. So it's, I thought my material was going to go a whole lot quicker than it did, so I'll have to try to speed this up. So, Another thing that Paul really, that he specifically focuses on in this section is just his own role as it relates to the mystery of God. So, verse 7, and I'm sorry if I'm mixing the ESV and New American Standard. They're pretty close either way, though. Says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So we know Paul was an apostle. He says that, not in this particular context, but at the very opening of the book, he mentions, he introduces himself as an apostle. But he's mentioned that, you know, generally this was divulged to the apostles and prophets, but now he's making it personal that it was revealed to me as well. So, I was going to take us into the book of Galatians, but I don't think we'll have time. He really goes into detail in the book of Galatians about how the revelation was made specifically and directly to him, that he did not receive it from any of the other apostles or prophets. He received it directly from God. And he, you know, he makes the point, it really was years. He was preaching the gospel for years before he even says he met any of the 12. I think at least 3 years before he met Peter and stayed with him sometime. And then you have, you know, later on, and I guess in Galatians, he may have been referring back to the meeting in Jerusalem that they had regarding the Gentile Christians and whether they were supposed to be circumcised and do anything else according to the law, because there was a dispute about that. And in the end, which way won out? It was the revelation that Paul had received, which was that you don't need to compel these Gentiles to do any of those things to follow the law, the old law. Well, we got about 5 minutes left, so I guess we better jump ahead to any takeaways. So let me catch my PowerPoint up here. So takeaways, there we go. I think one thing we can see is that Paul sees his work of ministry as a gift of God's grace. This is, he mentions it, he says it, says that, speaks to that effect here in this text. In Acts 9, when the account is given of Paul's conversion, it's said there that Jesus would show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And we know that we have a lot of those things written down for us. He was run out of cities, shipwrecked, stoned. He eventually, per history, died for his faith. And as he's writing this letter, he's in prison. So he labored with all kinds of suffering for decades. And still, he considers it a gift, a privilege from God to have a part in this ministry. And so when I think about my own attitude, this kind of puts me to shame. And you may feel that way about it too sometimes. Paul certainly wasn't perfect, I know that. And, you know, he probably had his days when he was down as well. But I think that's one powerful takeaway from here, is that Paul sees his ministry as a gift of grace. Any comments on that one?
Well, when you think that he was actually persecuting Christians,
yeah,
you know, that's almost just like, you know, regardless of that, Paul, you're still a useful tool of me. And that, you know, and that is, you know, God's grace allowing that.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's, you know, his former persecution of Christians, that's probably why he often uses language such as, you know, this was given to me, you know, the very least of all the saints, which is verse 8. And, you know, he just, he stays very humble for the rest of his life after he is humbled by Christ on the road to Damascus. Here's just maybe a sub point. Think about it from the Ephesians standpoint. They get this letter from Paul, who is in prison, and one of his messages to them is, "I'm praying for you." So how would I feel? How would we feel if we got a letter from someone and we know they're in prison and they strongly want it known to us that they're praying for us? If they weren't previously praying for Paul, I imagine they probably started.
Well, and it doesn't matter. The very reason Paul was in prison is because he was preaching to Gentiles, and the Jews didn't like it, so they had him.
Yeah. Yeah. I read something else, and I don't know if this is how accurate this is, but it made it sound like that Paul's preaching to Gentiles specifically, that was a that could be seen as a problem from the Roman Empire perspective, whereas the Jews, they were kind of given, oh, that's your religion, and even if it's the Christians are a sect of your religion, that's just your thing. But specifically venturing into the Gentile territory could have been a little, you know, made Paul a little more having a target on him in some ways. I don't know if that's true or not, but second takeaway, I'll just try and go real quick here because we're going over. I think it's important for us to not underestimate how important the church is and our place in it. You know, Paul telling them that God's plan that was held back for all of time was that they were supposed to be part of the kingdom. You know, that says that their place is very important, and by extension for us, I think we should take that to heart, that our place in the kingdom is very important. Not that we should value ourselves more highly than we should, but, you know, God worked all this plan from the beginning of time to include people like us in his kingdom. I guess that's where we'll end it. If anybody's got a quick comment, go ahead. Okay. Well, thank you very much. Philip should be back next week, and he can, if he wants to review any of this, that's perfectly fine. He can welcome to do that. Thank you for your comments and attention.